Quick word of introduction before we read this. Like all of the Psalms, Psalm 95 is a song. Ever since it was written, it was sung in gathered worship of the Old Testament church, then the New Testament church. But what key do you think the tune was in? So that's a question. In a minute, we're going to read it. And it is a psalm of two halves. The first half, you imagine, is in a major key. That sort of cheerful, positive, if you're not kind of a musical type. Full of joy at the Lord's work. The second half feels like it ought to be in a minor key. Sad, as we read about dark things. Now, this song, this psalm, was a psalm for pilgrims. So a pilgrim is someone who is on a journey. Christian people, we are pilgrims. We are walking with Jesus towards our rest, towards our home, towards our heavenly land. But we're in a barren land. We're in a bit of a wilderness in the meanwhile. And as pilgrims, we actually need both bits. We need the major key and we need the minor key. So have that in mind in a minute. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to read Psalm 95 aloud together. Let me pray first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is food from heaven to sustain pilgrims on a journey. We need you, we need it. We ask that by your Holy Spirit you would do this word in us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So, Psalm 95, let's read this aloud together. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, thanks be to God for his word to us today. The first half of the psalm, major key, it's verses 1 to 7, summed it up like this. Come and worship the Lord. The psalm gives us both an invitation and a command. It says, come. Verse 1, come. Verse 2, come. Verse 6, come. It's an invitation and a command from God, through the psalmist. But it's also a command and an invitation that we give to one another. This is not a me psalm. This is an us. Come, let us sing to the Lord. It's a corporate invitation where God's people kind of say to one another, come on, we're going to give ourselves to the business of corporate worship. Let's do it together. And Psalm 95 tells us to come with praise and thanks. The first order of business when the church gathers, it is praise. Praise and adoration of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praising him for who he is, his glorious being, but also thanksgiving, saying thank you to him for his wonderful works. That's why, by the way, we begin in gathered worship each Sunday with a scriptural call to worship that holds before us some glorious aspect of God and the gospel. And then we encourage one another, we say to one another, let's worship him. And our first song and hymn, it's always a declarative song or hymn. It says something about him to tune up our hearts. And we are told, Psalm 95, we are told to come to him with song. Come, let us sing to the Lord. It's not enough simply to think our praise. It's not enough simply to say our praise. Truly, Christians are singing people. And the Bible tells us that. Our praise and thanks, they must be sung. Let us make a joyful noise. Let's come with songs of praise. So a bit like the band tune up their bagpipes or whatever happened to be here on a Sunday morning. We're told to tune up our hearts, aren't we? In order to render praise and thanksgiving and adoration to our God. Now, one problem when we read a psalm like this, often I do not feel like singing. And let me hazard a guess, often you do not feel like singing. There is a mismatch between what's going on in our hearts and the command and the mood, the key of Psalm 95. Maybe it's because we're walking through suffering as a pilgrim. We're in a vale of tears. We're in a valley of the shadow of death. Maybe it's because of sin. There's some stubborn, rebellious sin which we're given over to, and we're actually trying to walk in two directions. Perhaps with Christ, we are Christian people, but we're actually disobeying in some way, and that kind of split heart is never a joyful and worshipping heart. Maybe we're just mortally distracted by the world. It's such a distracting place, isn't it? Well, where do we look for help? Let me just mention a couple of things from the rest of the Psalms before we come to this psalm. It is wonderful that God has given the Christian many songs to sing. We have 150 divinely inspired songs in the Psalter, and we need them all. Not just praise. We find confession for when we sin. And we find lament for when things are not okay. And we find psalms that are simply expressions of despair. It's wonderful. John Calvin called the psalms an anatomy of the soul. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But here is a great encouragement for you, particularly if today your heart is not in key with Psalm 95. You don't feel like you want to make a joyful noise to the rock of your salvation. Christian people, praise will be your final activity. It's meant to be our first activity when we come to the Lord. It will be our final and eternal joy and task. Now, we actually see that from the whole book of the Psalms. You know, the Psalter, with all of its laments and griefs, the Hebrew title is still Book of Praises. And when you get to the very end of it, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to be in one of the very end psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 145. There is only praise. Everything else is kind of drowned out. There is simply praise left to do. And that is the soundtrack of your future and mine if today we are in union with Christ. You and I, we will have a transformed heart. We will be in a new creation. We will be together with the church triumphant. We will see our Saviour face to face. Pure praise. And we see little glimpses of that, don't we, when we read the book of Revelation and we get to listen into the hymns and the songs of the heavenly church. But we are not yet there. We are still pilgrims. We are in a barren land. And wonderfully, for an out-of-tune heart, there is actually great help in Psalm 95 itself. We can and we must always render praise and thanks because he is our Saviour. As verse 1 says of him, he is the rock of our salvation. And we need the whole rest of the Bible to tell us what that means, but here is the wonder of salvation through the Lord Jesus. We actually sang it in a previous hymn, didn't we? Us, guilty, vile, and helpless we, Jesus. Spotless, Lamb of God was he. And in union with Christ, because of the Lamb's death and resurrection, bearing sin and wrath, we get given not only the forgiveness that we need, but something, dare I say it, even bigger and better. We get given his presence. Verse 2. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's kneel before him. Let's worship him, this rock of our salvation. The New Testament, when it applies this psalm's actually really important in the New Testament. It says things like, okay, because of what Jesus has done, our rock, our saviour, our priest, let us come before the throne of grace with confidence to receive grace and mercy. Now that is extraordinary. It's truly extraordinary, isn't it? Just look at the God we read of in Psalm 95. His greatness, God the Holy Trinity, he's over all gods, verse 3. He's over all depths, he's over the sea. There are no powers greater than him. He made the creation. And then we come and read something like verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And it's actually impossible. You know, Christian people, we're so familiar with the gospel, aren't we? Verse 6, it ought to be impossible. Joyful worship of an infinitely glorious God, it's impossible. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah? You know, he gets a little glimpse of the glory of God and he just falls on his face. He just can't come near. He knows his sin and the Lord's greatness. It's impossible. How is it possible? Well, we come to verse 7. And verse 7 is the key to this psalm. And actually, it's the key to everything. Let me read verse 7 again. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, here is what will tune up our hearts for praise. And you could boil it down even to four words. He is our God. Now, who is the we in this verse? It's not all human beings everywhere. It is the chosen people of Jesus. It's the Christian church, Christ's body. So what does it mean when the church says or sings, verse 7, he is our God? I'm going to spend a few minutes trying to understand and feel the implications of that statement. Just compare it for a moment to some of the other relationships we find ourselves in. We're in, all of us, lots of different sorts of relationships. Take these two statements. How are they different? He is my postman. He is my husband. Think about that for a minute. Take that second statement. He is my husband. That's actually a very strong statement to make. It's one that's full of love, but there is a strength to it. There is an element of ownership, of possession. He is my husband. At the heart of the marriage covenant, the basis of covenant love, it's actually a giving away of oneself. So take Elizabeth and me. Not totally, but deeply and exclusively, I belong to her. So question, we come to verse 7 in Psalm 95, for he is our God. Can now we say of God that the majestic and glorious God in any way belongs to us? He is our God? Well, to answer that, Psalm 95, and actually the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it tells us of God's saving covenant with his people, whereby truly he becomes our God. And there is a little clue in verse 7. We're kind of pointed out of Psalm 95. The catchphrase of the covenant from Genesis to Revelation, I will be your God and you will be my people. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, it is about being in covenant relationship with the Lord, at the heart of which God gives himself to us. It is an extraordinary thing to wrap your head and your heart around. He is our God. Now, the Bible shows us that in many different ways to help us understand it, but also feel it. Early on in the story of the one covenant of grace, we're shown how the Lord becomes our God. You might like to read it at home during the week, but back in Genesis chapter 15, it's a strange and mysterious chapter. Abraham, he's told to line up a load of chopped animals, split in half. Abraham, I was going to say he goes to sleep, he doesn't go to sleep, he's put to sleep. It's as if he's almost dead. And then the fire of God passes through the middle of these halved animals. And the point is this, Abraham does nothing. He's asleep, he's virtually dead. God is initiating a covenant. He's binding himself to his people. He's making a vow of fidelity. He binds himself by oath to his people as their God, in effect saying, may I be cut in half if I make break my word to my people. It's a graphic Old Testament illustration of the Lord's commitment to and initiative in making this covenant. And as the Bible story goes on, it is obviously when we come to the cross of Christ and the shedding of his blood of the covenant, Matthew 26, by which Christ purchases his people and by his Holy Spirit possesses us and makes us his. So, the Christian, the church, can say of the Almighty God of this universe, he is our God. He has bound himself to us. He's not bound himself to any other people. His faithful and exclusive and loving fellowship with the people of the risen King. He is our God. You know, what does that most resemble in our everyday experience? He is my postman? No. The postman, he provides a service. There is no sense whatsoever of possession or ownership. And the Bible would actually say that the nearest illustration given to us is actually human marriage. Ephesians 5, Hosea. Covenant love, faithful giving of oneself to another. So, brothers and sisters, we can joyfully and safely worship the Lord. We can know him as our shepherd, and we can heed his warning. And that's the second half of the psalm. That's when, halfway through verse 7, the tune switches from major to minor. We're kind of plunged from light to dark. There is a really grave and real warning for worshippers. I've summed it up like this. Take care of your heart. Now, through the psalm writer, God spoke these words. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, this gets quoted multiple times. And Hebrews makes the point that God, the Holy Spirit, is still speaking these words. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, is saying to each one of us today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. These words are for us. They encourage us to look back and learn. Verse 8, Massa and Meribah. We're told to look back to the experiences of the Old Testament church in the wilderness, the Exodus generation, which by and large was an experience of disaster. But the disaster was not that they found themselves in a wilderness, facing thirst and hardship. The disaster was in their hearts. Now, the psalm writer, he's referring to something that we read about in Exodus 17. I want to jot that down. You might want to read it at home. God's people, they'd been rescued. They'd seen the Passover, the mighty acts of God in the Red Sea. Now they find themselves without water. If you like, the heat around them of their circumstances is being turned up unpleasantly. And their hearts, well, they're actually revealed to be like Pharaoh's. You know, he is your classical hard heart in the Bible. They had hard hearts. They doubted the goodness and the power of the God who had just rescued them. They even said to Moses, God is not among us. Verse 10, it tells us, they went astray in their heart. You know, the shopping trolley that veers away. And here, in sinful unbelief and doubt, and then outright rebellion and idolatry. And all through the Bible, in the Old Testament itself, and in the New Testament, that incident and those wilderness wanderings are constantly looked back to. And later generations of the church is told, look back, see what happened to them, see what happened in them, in their hearts. Yes, there was external heat in circumstances around them, unpleasantness, suffering. But what did it reveal? Idolatry and immorality and discontent, even in a bunch of people who had just been saved from Egypt. And the Lord's response, did you see verse 10? I loathed that generation. Yeah, the Lord's response, it was deep and personal revulsion at those people. Verse 11, I swore in my wrath. His personal and righteous anger was turned against them, and they were barred from entering God's rest. Now we know that of that generation who as adults left Egypt, none entered Canaan except Joshua, Caleb. But when we're told here they were barred from entering God's rest, are we also being told that they were barred from heaven, of which the land was a picture? Well, if you're a note taker, you might want to scribble down 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We're told that with most of that generation, the Lord was not pleased. You kind of assume that some among them, well, they realized their sin, they were brought to repentance and faith. They perished under discipline in the wilderness, but it seems that most perished eternally. Now, a passage like that, you have that warning, don't harden your heart, that reminder of how the Lord destroyed in judgment an entire generation of his Old Testament church, it does beg a question, doesn't it? Can a Christian be lost? For some of us, that's a kind of a slightly more academic question. For others of us, it's actually a really personal thing we really worry about. Can the shepherd lose his sheep? The short answer is, no, the shepherd will not ever lose his sheep. but watch your heart. Psalm 95, it doesn't tell the story of a believer who sins and doubts. It tells us of non-belief, not a struggle to believe, a struggle to trust and obey. It tells us of non-belief, but it's non-belief we find in the covenant people, we find in the church. No Christian has ever been or ever will be lost, however weak we are. And boy, we are weak. But no non-believer will ever be saved, even though they may have a connection with the church. Maybe like those folk who were rescued from slavery in Egypt. A person has been baptized, eaten of the table of the Lord, a member of the church. But if that is a mask which hides a hard heart and non-belief, well, the Lord's response is revulsion and wrath. So another question, what is the point of this warning? Scary warnings keep us trusting Jesus. There are actually lots of corners of Scripture that make us ask that question. You come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, for example. The Lord uses, frankly, terrifying warnings in order to keep his people trusting and obeying. Do you remember the old hymn that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's the nature of my heart. That's the nature of your heart. Our hearts are weak. You know, they're idle factories. Suffering may come, which will tempt us to bitterness and unbelief. There'll be a temptation to stop listening. There'll be a temptation even to harden your heart against the word of God. He doesn't love me. He doesn't want what is best for me. A temptation to love other gods more, to seek refuge and comfort from idols, to slip into just outright immorality. Why bother pursuing holiness? Now, our hearts, each one of us, completely capable of all of that. We need to be honest with ourselves about our propensity to sin and wandering. And maybe some of us, we know we are actually quite a long way down the line of wandering. So how do we obey the command, don't harden your hearts? You can see it there, can't you? Psalm 95, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 repeats that sentence again and again and again. Do not harden your hearts. But how do you do it? Well, the book of Hebrews, it helps us to face directly the deceitfulness of sin and the corrupt and wandering nature, even of a regenerated heart. Two things it will leave us with. Number one, we need each other. Just like Psalm 95, we exhort each other. We actually say to each other, come and worship the one true God. Hebrews 3:13 will say to us, exhort one another daily. You know, we need each other. You know, to say to one another, the Lord is great. He loves you. He is with you. Keep on trusting and obeying. Let me pray for you as you struggle with this sin. We need each other, but second, we are encouraged to pray boldly. Hebrews 95, Psalm 95, I've just invented many chapters of the Bible there, you notice that. Psalm 95, it says to us, come into his presence. And the rest of the Bible says that, look, when you come into his presence, you come as adopted children, and you can talk to him. And Hebrews 4, when it applies this psalm, it says things like, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Because boy, we need it every day. Lord, I need your mercy today. And let us find grace to help in time of need. I'm in trouble. I'm in trouble because of these circumstances, but I'm in trouble because of my heart. I cannot deal with these circumstances. It's going astray. We need one another. And we need, and we wonderfully can, pray. How? Why is that not just an empty activity, just mouthing words into the air? And the answer is verse 7. Because verse 7 is true, because the blood of our Lord Jesus sealed this and made this true for us. Listen to Psalm 95, verse 7, one last time before I pray. For he is our God, and we the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he is a sympathetic high priest. We thank you that he knows all of our weaknesses, far more even than we know them ourselves, that he loves us, he is patient with us. We praise you for the power and grace of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, that by it there is both pardon, but there is also an invitation into your presence, and there is a new identity as your people. We ask for ourselves that these words which are on the page, which we trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking, would be written more deeply on our hearts for our encouragement, but also for our perseverance, that we would keep on walking with Jesus all the days of our lives. And we ask that for his name's sake. Amen.